So we deal with the matter of fairness all the time. It's especially among children, because you hear it stated, "That's not fair, because they got a bigger cookie than me," or whatever else it might have been. We seem to have this innate sense of fairness or unfairness, and we can spot it, and we're not hesitant to let it be known. And of course, there are many examples of unfairness in daily life, when one person gets special treatment and another does not, whether at home or at school or at work or wherever else, or when someone cuts in line in front of you, whether it be in the automobile or whether it be in the grocery store or Costco or wherever else it is. If somebody cuts in line, you know it. And that means you have to wait longer. And that's not fair. So we often wrestle with feelings of unfairness in life and in the events that we encounter. And no one likes to feel that someone else has an improper or unfair advantage. But what that tells us, to some degree, is that there's a perception that we have that may or may not be legitimate, because we may not know all the factors that are involved in a particular situation. The concern for fairness comes up frequently. Our concerns are sometimes valid and sometimes not, because there's that common response that people have said. Oh, you may have used this one. Life isn't fair. I remember using that with our children on various occasions. And sometimes it was over something more than just a cookie. Life isn't fair. Get used to it. But what about God? Isn't He supposed to be fair? Or we might think more in the context of using the word just. We sometimes blend those two together. There is a distinction, but you sometimes have to think about that a bit. So it's particularly the case in dealing with people that are dependent upon Him. And we, again, know that fairness is not the same as justice or righteousness, but there's sometimes an overlap or a relation. And then I want to remind us, last week we looked at Romans 9, 6 to 13, and we saw that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and He determined He could select whom He wished for those specific things. But the point is that God chose specific people for specific tasks to fulfill His promises to Israel. In other words, there was a purpose behind His selection in those cases, especially thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and then all that flowed from that. So in light of the choices that were made, some might be led to ask, well, is there unrighteousness or injustice with God when He chose Jacob over Esau or Isaac over Ishmael? So this is an expressed concern in our text today. So we want to think about that. Consider the question of God's righteousness. Now, just asking the question may seem like that's inappropriate. I mean, we're talking about God here, right? But look what verse 14 says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And He says, meganoita, or not a chance. Certainly not. Sometimes translated, God forbid, to just strengthen it a little bit. But literally, it's may it never be. But there's the question. So, let's think about, what do we know about God? Can He be trusted? Well, for one thing, we expect God to be perfect in every way. Kind of by definition, we know that God is not tainted by sin. He's perfectly holy. He has no imperfections or flaws or shortcomings. He is completely balanced in all of his attributes. All of his attributes function in perfect unity. There is neither excess nor deficiency. So we would expect him to be perfectly fair and just. But then there's the question, what exactly is fair? Well, we know it's a place where you can go certain times of the year and you can get an elephant ear with all kinds of stuff on it or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. Is it equal treatment for all? Is it deserved treatment for all? Is it up to the discretion of someone beyond us? You can consider some of the definitions of fair. Actually, I looked it up, and there are like somewhere around 20 different definitions of that word. But a couple of them I'll share. One is free from bias, dishonesty, or injustice, as in a fair decision, a fair judge. Another one is legitimately sought, pursued, done, given, etc., as in proper under the rules, or a fair fight. Again, fair is related to justice, but it's not identical in the way that we use it. And again, different ways of using that word. But we do expect God to deal justly at all times. God's justice is governed by his omniscience. He knows all things actual and possible. When our kids would say, "It's not fair," we would have to see if we can figure out what's not fair. And we were limited by whether we saw something or whether we could piece it back together because we're not all knowing. So the best solution is just punish everybody and then you're good. Not really. We would try to exercise grace, actually. And they all survived. He knows what ought to be done because he knows more than we do. So God's justice is governed by his omniscience, and God's justice is governed by his omnipotence. He is capable of bringing any needed justice to pass. He has both all-sufficient knowledge and power. Well, that's a combination we don't have. But he does. So God's justice is governed by his goodness and his holiness. He will do right in all situations with perfect execution. His love and his holiness ensure his best interest for his people. So that's kind of just giving a little bit of background as we think about this question that was asked. Is there unrighteousness with God in terms of the choices that he makes in order to accomplish his purposes that he has stated? And that includes the promises that he has made. So again, in light of this, we would expect God to be fair with all men, whatever that means. So the perfect consistency of God's attributes ensures that he will do right, as in righteous or righteousness. Because that's who he is. But our ideas of fairness and God's determination of fairness, given his knowledge and power, they may not be the same. So when we think something might not be just or fair, we might want to be sure that we're seeing it correctly. So where do we get the idea of fairness? And is our idea of fairness the same as God's justice? We know that God is not unjust in any way at any time, so we have to conclude that our idea of fairness may not always be accurate. Does that sound fair? Wait. So the question comes down to, is God qualified to make ultimate choices? Can he do so justly? As in the things that were mentioned. And the answer is yes. So let's look at the text further, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So he's making a distinction between the people that he has compassion or doesn't have compassion or mercy or doesn't have mercy on, and his own choice, essentially. So let's understand the basis of God's mercy. And this particular context that he's talking about here to Moses is looking back to Exodus 33:19, and refers back to the situation when Israel sinned in the golden calf incident at Sinai, and Moses interceded for them because God was ready to zap them on the spot, because that was a flagrant violation of everything he was standing for and wanting to communicate. And the Ten Commandments, in terms of their being inscribed on stone, were broken at that point. And so it was kind of a big deal. So let's think about this. Man is inherently undeserving of mercy. Well, if we were just to go back to the book of Romans and look at the first three chapters, it's talking about everyone is condemned because of sin. But we also see it in Israel's history. Israel was clearly deserving of punishment in the context that this story is communicating here. Their sin was obvious. It was blatant. Moses interceded for them on their behalf, requesting mercy for them. And he was communicating his concern for them. And the mercy he was requesting was based on God's character. And God chose to show mercy when it was undeserved. God's response was due to no merit of their own, because they had clearly violated the basic principle of God being the one they were supposed to worship alone. And they were judged on the basis of their actions, and there was mercy shown in that not all were destroyed. There were some. So there was some mercy. So God was justified in dealing with them as he did. That's the point that is being made here in this passage. That's what he's referring to. So when we read this passage, we need to look at, okay, what was the context here? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God is in no way obligated to bestow mercy. His display of mercy is not based on man's will or man's intentions. The word translated wills, where it says it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs. The word translated wills here means to will or to wish or desire. It's not because man wills or desires it. It's based on God's will and his purpose. But that doesn't mean I cannot ask for mercy. Moses and many others did, because we're told to pray. Mercy is up to God's will, not mine. That's part of what's communicated. God is in a place where he can show what he wishes to, is the point. And his display of mercy is not based on man's merit or man's works, which is somewhat communicated here when we see the word run. It's the word trekontos or treko, or we get our word trek from that. Literally means to run. It's used in Luke 15:20, the story of the prodigal son, when the father ran to the son. It's used figuratively to mean to strive to advance or to make progress, as in 1 Corinthians 9:24, in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So it's not man's works, his doing is the point. The point is to display, the display of God's mercy is not based on human efforts or striving or works. It's not deserved. So God can show it where he wishes. The matter of our effort, our striving, our works, they have their place, but it's not the basis of God's ultimate choices. So what we would recognize from this is that his mercy is based on his grace alone. Undeserved favor is a way of translating that word. He does not need to offer mercy to anyone to be just. No one inherently deserves mercy. Well, other than maybe a few of us every now and then, right? That's not what Scripture says. So God is just whether he offers it or not. But we want to recognize God is not talking here about salvation. That's not the issue, though some have transposed that onto this text. It's talking about disobedience or obedience and fulfilling the promise of the continued lineage for the Messiah, all the way going back to the Abrahamic covenant. So then, continuing on, looking at verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, so one is talking to Moses, the other is talking here to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It's recognizing what took place with Pharaoh. So recognize God's intention to fulfill his promises. That's what he was doing in his interactions with Pharaoh. He is getting his people out of Egypt to the place where they had been promised. So he's wanting to fulfill his promise. So God has the power and the authority to bring to completion his clearly stated promises to Abraham and his progeny. That's what we have to keep in mind. That's what this is about. The Lord's intentions included using Pharaoh's hardened heart to accomplish the deliverance of his people. So let's think about this. God's sovereign rule extends to human leadership. Human leaders assume autonomy in exercising power. That's part of how we operate. Pharaoh was pretty sure he was in control of everything. He was the top dog, the big guy. He also had a token reliance on the Egyptian gods, but God showed his authority and power over them. Every plague that was utilized was directed toward a particular god. Many other leaders have discovered their limitations. Even Napoleon. I mean, he was a little guy, but he thought he was pretty big. But he met his Waterloo. And you think about all of these other characters that we could contemplate. Leaders from the past. Pilate, Herod, Felix, Festus. Maybe he could go to the Old Testament, some of the ones back there as well. Nebuchadnezzar. The Caesars. Hitler. Stalin. On and on. So God has indicated his oversight over all leaders, and that includes all people. He raised up Pharaoh according to Exodus 9:16 and verse 17 here. He removes kings and raises up kings according to Daniel 2:21. He distributes all authority according to Romans 13:1. He also has an ultimate purpose for all that he does. And again, what is he trying to do here? He's trying to fulfill the promise that he's made. And he may wish to display his power and proclaim his name in the process, which is noted in verse 17. And as the ultimate authority in the universe, he is free to exercise his power and authority as he desires within the parameters of his nature and character. Let me say that again. As the ultimate authority in the universe, he is free to exercise his power and authority as he desires within the parameters of his nature and character. And everyone else exercises whatever authority they have under him and by him. Now, we might want to ask ourselves the question, do we believe that? In all nations, at all times, all leaders are really under his rule? I mean, even the people in that country, or that one, or this one? So, God's sovereign rule includes human responsibility. So we said God is free to distribute mercy as he desires, and he does so according to his plans and purposes, and to fulfill his promises, which is what this passage is emphasizing. And he has man's greatest good in view, to bring the promised blessing that was made to Abraham to reality through the Messiah. And he has made human beings with the ability to respond to him positively or negatively. It's part of his plan, part of his purpose for mankind, for life. So God is free to harden hearts as he sees necessary. But we need to think about what that involves. And this hardening may be active or passive or both. So let's think about that. Active means God makes it happen. Passive means God allows it to happen. As in Romans 1, where it says God gave people over to their sinful ways. So the active hardening, according to the examples that we see in Scripture, the act of hardening follows man's own hardening. The example of Pharaoh includes many references initially to Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then it says, and God hardened his heart. And it's a stronger emphasis in the words that's used in each case. The point here is that God confirms man's choices. And he does so for greater purposes. God showed mercy on Israel, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had hardened his heart. So he basically confirmed him in it, or gave him over to it. And in the New Testament era, at the time of Christ, God gave unbelieving Israel over to their hardness of heart in their rejection of the Messiah, as was predicted by Isaiah and others. But he shows mercy to the remnant who believed or were believing in him. So what we want to be sure to recognize is that this text is not talking about God electing to save some and damning others, as has been communicated in particularly the stronger forms of Calvinism. So God used the hardened nation of Israel, who rejected their Messiah and crucified him, to accomplish his purpose of bringing ultimate blessing or salvation. And that is why the next question is asked. So we press on. Consider the question of human responsibility. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? I mean, if God contributed to the hardening of these folks, why should they be blamed? Why should he still find fault? If God gave them over to their hardened condition, then why are they to blame? Or because they were pridefully focused on their religious heritage and rejected their Messiah. Is that enough reason? That seems to be what is the case. So the foundational problem of moral culpability, yeah, that's what this is talking about. Why does he still find fault? If he had something to do with them and their hardened condition, those that of the unbelieving Israel, that's who's in view here, very clearly communicated. So we need to think about a few things. The first one is the question of the extent of God's sovereignty. Is God's sovereignty absolute or relative? Is it in some way limited or is it completely unlimited? So let's think about that. He is absolutely sovereign in the sense that there is none over him. He is over all. He has ultimate power and rule. And just think about the word sovereign. Sovereign, reigning over. We have to think, well, what does that mean? He is only limited by his own nature, his will, and his purposes. But his purposes include human responsibility. That's free will. He can operate within that, and it's not a problem to him. So there's a self-limiting nature to God's sovereignty. And if this were not so, there could be no moral culpability. Because if there was the determinism that was to the ultimate degree, then we would be nothing but robots. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I'm not a robot, although I do need to charge my batteries every now and again, metaphorically. Is God's sovereignty his defining attribute over all? There are some who seem to act as if that's the case. Is God's sovereignty his defining attribute over all? Well, all of God's attributes are in perfect balance. They all work together in perfect harmony. His sovereignty includes man's relative freedom. God's allowance of freedom does not diminish his power or authority. It simply leaves room for it and is built into his purposes. It is all under his rulership. Now, did you notice there's a word I didn't use there? Control. Because there's such a thing that's referred to as meticulous determinism. And if God operated with meticulous determinism, that is that he determined every single detail, element, movement of everything in the universe, then we would have no choice and no culpability. So he has to have had built into the equation freedom for man to choose. That means there's some latitude, but it's only within his will. But that's part of the picture. So let's think further on this. The question of the reality of personal responsibility. Part of the question there. Is man able to resist God's will? Now remember, this question is coming from the objector. That's noted here. That objector is referenced earlier in chapter 3 as well. Wondering about God's working with Israel in Israel's unbelieving condition or hardened condition. Do they still have responsibility if they're in that condition? And does that thwart God's purpose and his promise? So let's think about the word that's translated resist. It means to set oneself against, oppose, resist, withstand. The word translated will means purpose, will, intention, desire. So this question must consider God's ultimate purposes and the distinction between his directive will and his permissive will. Where does resistance reside? Well, the answer is that man can oppose or resist God's will only to the degree that God allows it. But he's got that built into the equation. It's part of his purpose to allow man to have freedom to be able to respond to him or to not respond to him. So he has an ultimate greater good to be accomplished that free will allows to happen, a relationship with God. Is possible. We're able to love him and respond to him or not. In some things we cannot do other than God's will. In other matters we can do what we choose within the parameters of God's will. And again, that's the control versus rule. I think rule is a better word. The word sovereignty itself includes that idea. So be careful how you use the word control. God controls everything. If you say that, you might want to rethink how you say that. I think there's another way to look at that. Otherwise, how and why could God give them over, as is mentioned three times in Romans 1? That wouldn't make any sense. So we can resist within the parameters of his will, and that's the basis on which we are held accountable. Now, the point is, we should not resist because we are his creatures. But he wants us to be responsive to him. So we should accept his authority and live accordingly. Now, think about this. If God exercised absolute sovereignty, and think of that word control, then man could not be morally culpable. Which is part of the question that was asked by the objectors there. Why does he still find fault? God becomes the author of sin and is the cause of evil. And I have heard some specifically say that you have to have this meticulous determinism and that God has to be responsible for everything because otherwise, there's no purpose in it. But there is a purpose. The unfolding of evil in a fallen world. And the display of God's provision. Because if you have God being the cause of evil, that's a big problem. And I have heard it said by James White in particular. That God has to be accountable for Hitler's doing what he did. Well, that's a problem. If you take it too far, and that's the direction that the more rigid Calvinist thinking is gone in these days. And so that's something that you need to be aware of and be cautious of. So we need to think about, is man morally culpable? Yes, he is. It's not the case that God makes us sin, because that's where it goes if you take it to that extreme. We have to be careful about that. And then God would be considered unjust, unfair, and capricious. But our biblical understanding and our personal experience tells us otherwise. The only way that sovereignty and free will can both be true is that one or the other is not absolute in its application. And we know that free will is not absolute. And we know that sovereignty must be qualified by God's nature and purposes because he allows for free will. It includes the possibility of God's response to his creatures in prayer, repentance, confession, and belief. So, if God is theologically sovereign, that's not meticulous determinism or control, then man is culpable. And I say theologically because I'm saying let's take all the theological significance of what has to be considered here. So God's sovereignty must be included in man's freedom to choose. Or it must include man's freedom. Or we are just deterministic robots. And that explains why the Bible repeatedly tells man what he ought to do. It gives him specific commands. It illustrates the validity of God's authority and place over man. If we have no real choice, why bother even telling him anything? Why is Scripture even needed? We're just robots. So we really need to get a handle on that. That brings us then to Romans 9, 20 to 21. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And that's where some of the strong Calvinist folks would say, you can't argue with God, so therefore he must be determining everything. And you don't want to go there. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So we need to think about what that entails, because it's a direction that some have moved from that to say that God ordained before time that some people are given honor and will be elect or saved, and some people are not. And we need to understand, is that what this is saying? Is that what's in this context? Not at all. When you go back to the Old Testament and see, that's not what it's talking about. God can make or remake things as he wishes. He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about Israel. The consideration of man's need to submit to God. We must recognize our place. Who are you to reply? In other words, we need to remember who we're dealing with. We are the creature. He is the creator. He is the potter in the context that's referenced here. But that's talking about his dealings with Israel. He has legitimate expectations for us. What are his intentions? Yet we have a measure of freedom by his intention. Otherwise, there would be no reason to address it. So we are expected to act submissively, to know our place, to appreciate who we are in relation to whom he is. And in the process, we must recognize his purposes. Why have you made me like this? Well, he was reworking the clay of Israel in their broken condition and fixing it. Usually having in view, in that case, the remnant. So I must accept that he has a purpose for everything. In the context, this includes his choosing Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and then if you follow that through historically, Judah over Reuben, to show mercy or to harden as the context situation needs it. I must accept that his purpose is best even if I don't understand or know it all. And all I have to do is think back to a particular situation of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the experience of Joseph. Remember when his father died and the brothers were freaking out, thinking, now he's going to get us. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They exercised their freedom to treat Joseph as they did, but God had in view to use that situation for good. It's a classic example of God's working out purposes, his purposes, through people's choices and actions. And that's what he does today. So in addition, I must accept my design and my plight as from him and then use them well. Now, have you ever had an issue with how God made you? Then you're kind of like the question here. Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? I'm pretty sure we've all thought that from time to time, and we have to come to the conclusion, well, there must be some reason for it. I may not see it right away. Down the road, we sometimes do. And it's not always easy to accept, but that's part of the issue that we can deal with here. And we must recognize his authority. Does not the potter have power to do what he wishes? As the creator, he has the prerogative to do his will. He does not need to satisfy my desires, but his alone. However, his desire may include satisfying my desires. Remember Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, practically, that may mean that as I submit to him, my desires conform to his desires, but he still has my desires in mind. It still involves a choice, personal response on my part. I'm not forced to act by some absolute controlling force acting upon me. But within God's will, I am free to act. As a result, I am morally culpable for my actions. I am fully accountable to God, my Creator. And that is why he may still find fault, since I can resist some aspects of his will. That is why we are called upon to make right responses. That's why we have Scripture. And we should accept his sovereign rule and his will and his authority over all and not be resentful or resistant. And we should accept our responsibility to submit to and obey him as well. So we are held accountable for our responses. We're able to respond. Responsibility is able to respond. And we should be grateful that God has ultimate authority and supreme rule, and that we do not. If I followed through on some of the things that I thought I wanted to do, I would probably be in big trouble. But following God is a better way to go. We should be grateful that we have a choice to accept God's provision of salvation through Christ. Because all of this is preparing the way. It's what he's talking about, God working in the background to bring these things to pass, and sometimes in the foreground, as he was working with Pharaoh, for instance. So this is not about being elected to be saved or damned from eternity past, or doomed from the womb, as Calvin put it. So everyone has opportunity to be saved, to be responsive. But we have a need to tell as well. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're going to get there, chapter 10. But he has manifest his mercy to all through Christ. There is a provision, and that's the encouraging thing. So again, this is important stuff to try to sort out and understand, and we'll get to the next part, because this is really just leading into the next part, which needs to be sorted through as well. So we'll look at that next time.